Well, as you've heard me say many times, the theme of the entire Bible, and thus really the reason for the existence of human history, is summarized in this. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This doesn't mean that God will be made everyone's God by force. It doesn't mean that. And doesn't mean we're automatically made his people just because we exist. It doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that that is his intention, and that has been his intention all along, and that remains his intention today. So that begs a question then, what are you and I doing to fulfill our part in that divine, overarching, all-important objective? How serious are we? How committed are we? This is not a lesson of accusation. I'm not saying you're not taking this seriously. I'm just simply saying that since so much is at stake, since this is such a profound opportunity, we do need to respond to it in the right way. Many Christians believe, well, I've obeyed the gospel, I've been baptized, and I've been made a Christian, I'm a member of a sound church, and therefore I've done everything that is required. Well, that is an excellent start, and that all has to be done. But it takes more than change status and checking boxes to be counted among the faithful. In order to comply with this objective of God's, that he'll be our God and we his people, cannot be measured, by mere commandment-keeping and church-going. These things are important, they're necessary, but they can't equal or take the place of genuine faith in God. That's a disposition of the heart. That's not just something on your schedule. That's not just something that you do outwardly. That's something that begins inwardly. And as a prime example of all that we're talking about, take the case of Israel. History purposely recorded here as a testament for all time. God recorded this record of Israel for us, both good and bad, by the way. We see the good things, we also see the bad things. Here's a nation or people that had everything going for them. They had a great future ahead of them, the most powerful being in the universe to make it all happen. But, and I'm referring to that first generation that came out of Egypt through the Exodus. They grew impatient. They complained. They refused to believe. They constantly questioned God and therefore questioned his ability. And as a result of that, just think about this, 600,000 men came out of Egypt, and only two of those men entered the promised land. That's a staggeringly small percentage. I actually worked out the percentage. It's 0.0003%. And that's pretty frightening, isn't it? And I'm not trying to apply the same percentage or ratio to us and saying only 0.003% of us. I'm not saying that. But there is a principle there that Israel, when they were faithful, they were unstoppable. They were undefeatable. But when they turned away from God and got distracted and started to complain and they grew lazy and simply didn't follow through with what they committed to, it just did not profit them. In other words, all the advantages they had just didn't profit them. Israel provides a number of lessons for us. They made a number of mistakes to teach us what we must not do and how to avoid failure. There's some lessons there, and there's lessons for us. And that's why this whole series is Lessons from Israel. The world is not making it easier to be faithful to God. You should know that. In many ways, it is harder than ever in our lifetime. We have seen that. We are continuing to see that. And so we should not be ignoring these warnings or lessons or instructions of Scripture. We ought to be paying more closely to them than ever, more close attention to those things than ever. I'd like to bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be drawing from this passage pretty heavily in this particular lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want to read the first few verses here just to kind of set the stage. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and he writes this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So let's just stop there and recognize that this is not a lesson just for the Jews. It's a lesson really from the Jews, really from the Hebrew people, the Israelites. And it's to be applied to the Corinthians first, but then to every following generation thereafter. The Corinthians, much like some Christians, even some congregations today, are having a humility problem. Anyone who studied the book of 1 Corinthians knows that. They were letting knowledge and status and all these privileges given to them going to their head. All this stuff was going to their head, and they were becoming pretty proud and cocky because of that. And if you follow through the chapters there, really chapter 1 through 9 leading up to chapter 10, you see Paul constantly having to deal with this humility problem of theirs. Paul pleads for unity in chapter 1, condemns division, sectarianism, challenges the Corinthians to rise above the wisdom of the world so that they can accept in humility what he calls the word of the cross. Chapter 2, he tells them, you can't rely on the human pride and human spirit and human wisdom. These things cannot appraise spiritual things. Why would you trust in them? Chapter 3, you Corinthians, you're acting like a bunch of selfish, immature men of the world. You require milk like babies, not solid food. Chapter 4, Paul exposes their arrogance there. The Corinthians regard themselves as kings, and Paul says, basically, if you were kings, then, well, we'd want to, you know, be with you, but you're acting like a bunch of children, and you're really not acting the way that you should. Your perception of yourself is based on your ego, not on reality. And then in chapter 5, he starts dealing with various problems among themselves and challenges to Paul's authority. And so chapter 5, here's a man who is with his father's wife, this immoral situation, and it's being condoned in the church. And Paul says, you've become arrogant over this situation and have not mourned instead. That's a big problem. Chapter 6, you've been taking your own brethren to court. Been suing your own brethren in secular courts of law before secular judges. He goes on to tell them in that chapter that you need to flee from immorality. You should be temples of the Holy Spirit, and instead you're going to the temples of the pagan gods. Chapter 7, he gives advice to the married and to the unmarried, culminating really, I think, in chapter 7, verse 23, where he says, you have been bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. Chapter 8, he warns them that knowledge by itself only makes a person arrogant. It needs to be tempered and exercised with godly love. And then chapter 9, he has to defend himself against attacks on his own character and his own apostolic office and his own authority, and that he has a right to do what he does. All this whole list here, I'm going through it quickly because that's not really the focus of the lesson, other than to say that Paul has been talking to these people for, 9 chapters now, and telling them that you have a humility problem. You think that you can't fall. You think that you're better than everyone else. In fact, you think you're even better than the apostles who taught you. In other words, the Corinthians had an excellent message, excellent knowledge, excellent opportunity, and excellent promises, but they're going to jeopardize all of this with immaturity, arrogance, and unbelief. And when you say unbelief here, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe in God, but rather that they're not believing God, the message of God as given to them through the apostles themselves, particularly through Paul. And the key to understanding chapter 10, verse 1 and following that I just read is really to go back into chapter 9 and verse 24 and 27, because that's where Paul really gives his prologue or his introduction to chapter 10. He says in verse 24, do you not know, which is another way of Paul saying, you should know this, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games, like the Olympic games, exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, he says of himself, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Not everyone who starts finishes. There are many who start the race, few that finish the course. And that requires then constant diligence and self-discipline and a proper attitude to stay focused to the end. Really, what it requires is a lot of faith. And in chapter 9, verse 27, he says it very clearly that the possibility of disqualification exists for the Apostle Paul. And if it exists for one of the hardest working members of Christ's church at that time and in all of history, then it exists for the rest of us as well. I'm not saying that we're going to be disqualified. It's not what I said. What I'm saying is the possibility of disqualification is always there. And that requires then one's whole concentration, one's entire effort, one's whole heart in the matter. Israel suffered dearly because they lost their focus. They discounted and minimized God's role in their success. The Corinthians are endangering themselves of succumbing to that same problem. The question is, well, what about us? Are we succumbing to that, maybe obliviously, not realizing it? Are we succumbing to that, or are you succumbing to that? These are the questions we want to ask ourselves, not because we're looking at some major problem we're facing right now, but possibly because of just the opposite. Maybe we get complacent. Maybe we just grow very comfortable doing what we've been doing for a long time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, begins with really the word for, or translated, it could also be translated moreover or furthermore. In other words, continuing that thought that I just told you there in the end of chapter 9. This applies to you, Corinthians, Paul is saying, and therefore it applies to us. And he talks about our fathers. Well, from Paul's point of view, that's really the Israelites. But the emphasis there is not on our fathers, but rather all of our fathers. The word all comes up there. And that all refers to that whole generation of Israel between Egypt and Canaan, that first generation that died in the wilderness. And this is what he says. First of all, he says all, that whole generation, were under the cloud. In other words, you remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? That represented God's presence right there in the midst of his people. And that wasn't just, somewhere on the outskirts, like, a couple hundred miles away, there's probably a pillar of God out there, and someone told us about it. No, it's right there in their midst. Everyone can see it. Everyone can see this. Everyone knows that God is there. They can visibly see this cloud, this pillar. And so this really manifests God's care and providence for his people. God is not saying, I'll be there when you get to Canaan. What he's saying is, I'm here with you right now. I am right here with you in your very midst. And doesn't Jesus tell us the same thing? Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there, right there in their midst. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, to his disciples before his ascension, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, I'm here, right in your midst. And then he says, all were baptized. The word all, meaning that whole generation, were baptized in the sea, baptized into Moses and baptized into the sea. Really referring to subjected to the law of Moses, Moses being the lawgiver, and then also their going through that Red Sea there, the sea parting, and then them walking through that, going through the sea, so to speak there. Really what this refers to is that deliverance being made possible only through God's miraculous intervention. And similarly, aren't we saved through the water? Through baptism, we are saved. And that we don't remove God's miraculous intervention there. The water, of course, is not being miraculously parted for us or anything like that. But at the same time, our sins are being forgiven, and that takes an act of God. So we're doing our part. God is doing his part. And there's no way that we can make ourselves a new self before God. That takes an act of God to do that. And then he goes on to say that all ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna that God provided every morning for those people, except on the Sabbath. God provided that during the whole 40 years in the wilderness. And this food is called spiritual because, well, it's miraculous in its appearance there. It's not natural. It's not physically possible. And that proved, again, that God was with them. And don't we have food provided for us? I'm not talking about this cracker here that we refer to as the body of Christ, but our bread really is Jesus Christ himself. And isn't his name in prophecy Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So God is with us. Christ is with us. And all those in that first generation drank the same spiritual drink, referring to the water from the rock. Again, spiritual because of the same reason. It is miraculous in its manifestation. You know that water doesn't come from rocks, okay? But in the case of when God speaks to a rock, or Moses speaks to the rock on God's behalf, then there will be water from the rock. We see that in Exodus 17, Numbers chapter 20, two different times that happened. Paul here is linking this physical water with the spiritual water in Christ, the cornerstone that came out of Israel. And this ought to be our perspective as well, that this rock is Christ and that the water of life is our spiritual sustenance, which all comes from Christ. And so Christ being at the center of every one of these pictures. So just think about what he's saying. All were under the cloud. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And then he comes down to verse 5. Nevertheless, even though all participated, even though everyone had the same start, even though everyone had the same advantage, with most of them, he says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. All had the same blessings, the same benefits, the same opportunity, but most of them failed. And that's just a frightening thing to think about. Most of them failed. They failed to believe. They failed to trust. They failed to have faith. They were stuck in their current distresses. They were stuck in their own paradigms. They were stuck in their own circumstances. They could not, really, they would not see the big picture. God was leading them to a great inheritance, and all they saw was the momentary hardship and deprivation of where they were at presently. And they were laid low, therefore, in the wilderness. And that word laid low literally means to be overthrown. And the picture here is of bodies being strewn about. And in other words, they didn't just die of old age, natural causes, but rather that they were struck down as a result of a divine curse, just as God swore would happen. If you go back to Numbers 13 and 14, he told them that was what would happen. And then in verse 6, and we're back in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, he says, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. This is a message for the Corinthians as well as for all Christians of all time. Since our situation is very similar to theirs, we should not make the same mistakes as they made. We should not respond to that in the way that they did. Christians have every advantage. We have every opportunity, every benefit to succeed. There's no valid or justifiable reason why we should fail. Think about what I just said. There is no good reason why we should fail, why we should not be with God in heaven. Not if we are already in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we won't fail. In fact, many will fall. If we're regarding the whole brotherhood, there's many that will fall. And that's the sad story behind all this. Even though we're all baptized into Christ, we start out with the Word, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, we have every advantage, everyone starts the same way. We all start the same race the same way. But not everyone is going to finish. Because some will succumb to the same pitfalls that Israel succumbed to. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and therefore to us, just because you begin the race doesn't mean you're going to win that race. Don't be cocky. Don't be arrogant. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be proud. Don't say, not me. It won't happen to me, because it most certainly can't happen to you. The possibility of disqualification still remains as long as we're on this earth. Now I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, 12 through 19 that David read for us. I don't want to reread the whole passage there, but I do want us to kind of switch gears a little bit, because this talks about the same scenario and offers a warning very similar to what Paul is offering here in 1 Corinthians 10. This also recounts Israel's having fallen from the living God, and the writer right away says in verse 12, take care. Take care. Well, why should we do that? Well, because, again, the possibility remains for us to fall like Israel fell. And he talks about what they had that lent to their fall there. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. They failed to trust in God. They failed to live by that spiritual provision that God made for them. Remember, God was there giving them everything that they needed, and they just simply did not appreciate that. There was no gratitude. Irreverence and ingratitude always go hand in hand, by the way. Every time we have someone who's irreverent, we have someone who is ungrateful. Every time we have someone who is ungrateful, we have someone who is irreverent. And so Israel's problem wasn't just one thing. There was a culmination of things. But all of it really comes down to this. It comes down to unbelief. They just didn't believe. They didn't believe in the way that they should have anyway. And they were hardened, it says, by the deceitfulness of sin. They were oblivious to the effects and the poison of sin, gullible to its appeal, callous to the grace of God. Notice that all of these things here we're talking about are not external things. He doesn't mention here, for example, it was really hot there. The sun beat down on them every day. There was a lot of dirt there. You know, there was a lot of bugs and things like that there that they had to contend with. No external things whatsoever, all internal things. Their problem was not external. Their problem was internal. Really what they had was a heart problem. And therefore, what they really had was a faith problem. That's why we're talking about unbelief rather than, you know, difficult circumstances. Because unbelief is a heart problem. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, that's a conditional statement. Anytime you see an if-then clause there or an if-then structure to the statement there, it's really saying this is a conditional premise. We have this assurance to the end. If, right? If we do our part, basically, is what he's saying here. But what if we don't do our part? What if we don't hold fast? Well, then we are certain to fail. We are sure to fall. We are forfeiting our reward. You say, how do you know that? Well, just look at Israel. That's really what the writer is saying. Just look at Israel. They were disobedient and therefore did not enter into the rest that God provided them because, again, of their unbelief. They had no rest with God because they did not believe in God. Why would God bring them into his rest when they chose not to believe in him? And that is just as true today as it ever was. Why would God bring people into his rest who don't believe in him? He says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, therefore, continuing that thought, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to fall short or come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, be careful that we are not listed among the disobedient, the unbelievers. Even though we might be called Christian by name, that doesn't mean that we cannot be an unbeliever. Many Christians, in fact, are unbelievers. And I mean that they don't just, not that they don't believe that there's a God, they do believe that there's a God, but they don't believe God. They don't believe what he says. They're not listening to him. We also have good news preached to us. If not every Sunday, then even in our own Bible studies at home, we're reading the Bible and we're having that good news preached to us. But that good news, even if you read your Bible for hours and hours every day, all that good news does you no good if it's not coupled with human faith, if it's not united by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as it has been said before. This disobedience refers to unbelief in any form, lack of faith, lack of activity, knowing the right thing to do, but failing to do it. And then he says, there's today. That's all you have promised to you is today. You don't have tomorrow promised. You just have today. That's a limited time offer. So, if that's a limited time offer and you only have so much time to respond to it, then he's really saying, don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't be mulling over all your other options. Don't be holding on to God's word but still glancing into the world with fondness and saying, boy, I really wish I could have that. If that's what he's saying to us. Because that's what Israel did. They had the word. They had the message. They had the law. They had God's presence with them. They had all kinds of advantages, and they still fell. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this is all directly linked to what has just been said. God knows who are those who are disobedient, and he knows those who are faithful. He knows the believers. He knows the unbelieving. He knows those who are active and sincere in their work. He also knows those who are putting it off and just playing around. He knows who they are. He knows who we are. He knows who you are. God's word is not going to be fooled. We're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. You may be able to dupe me, And that's not a difficult thing necessarily, but you're not going to deceive God. You're just not going to deceive him. He knows you completely. And that takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now in verse 12. Therefore, since all that we've said is true, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. To fall here means to fall from grace, to fall from the living God. Now, I know what someone might say to this. They might say, well, that's a good thing that you brought that up because I'm not a proud person. And I'm not suggesting that you are. But you have to understand that pride takes on many forms, not just strutting around boasting, you know, like a rooster, you know, crowing its abilities there and all that it's done. It manifests itself in very subtle ways. For example, it manifests itself in self-reliance and self-dependence. Like when a person is confronted with a problem and wanting to improve or offered advice, the humble will seek in Scripture what God wants him to do, but the proud is going to draw from their own wisdom, their own confidence. So here's a person who is being told, this is what God says for you to do, and they're saying, well, that's all fine and good for all the little people, but what I'm going to do is this over here because, you know, I know where I stand, and I'm a pretty smart guy, I'm pretty self-resourceful. I may not say those words, but he certainly can exercise that action there. There's self-pity to be considered here. That's kind of pride and self-martyrdom. Look at all the things I've suffered. Look at what I've endured. Look at me, look at me, look at me. It's just a backward form of crowing all of your achievements there. And so you're basically saying, I am someone to be admired and adored because of what I have gone through. And there's a lot of people that do that. It's called victimhood. You might have heard of it. I don't know. There is materialism to consider. People seeking joy and pleasure for themselves rather than seeking the will of God, being consumed with that unwillingness to delay instant gratification. Those people, as you see on the screen, seeking worldly treasures rather than eternal ones. There's a failure to pray. This is a pride issue. They're not asking and seeking and knocking because they feel like they can handle it, or they just don't need God's help, or maybe they just get distracted, so caught up in what's going on that they simply do not petition God for his help. Failure to contribute, whether it's money or time or energy, they're spending all that on themselves because they don't trust in God's system of compensation, which, by the way, doesn't necessarily come back to you until the hereafter. So that's a faith issue, and one who doesn't have faith certainly isn't going to participate in that kind of plan there. And then there is assuming that you have all the time in the world to take care of your responsibilities. James refers to that as boasting in your arrogance, which is another way of saying bragging about how arrogant you really are. You're not even quiet about it. You're just boasting to everyone, I'm arrogant! It's really what you're saying through your actions. Pride is not always seen on the outside. Pride is an internal problem. It's a heart problem. And if it persists, it will forfeit the rest that is promised to those who once were believers. So there's a warning here, and it's a very serious warning. And I'm not saying this because there's some out in the crowd here that I'm trying to, you know, shoot a lesson at here with this opportunity. Why would I waste all of our time doing that? I would just talk to you privately. But there's a warning to all of us collectively that we would not get so caught up in what we're doing that we forget what is most important, or that we would not get so caught up in our own lives that we would forget about the work that we committed to, the work of God. That we would not get so committed in our, you know, the what's going on at home that we forget about what's going on in the church. And I don't mean in this building, but in Christ's church. There's just a lot to think about, a lot we committed to. We need to stay focused. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What kind of rest? Well, he says it's a Sabbath rest. And if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, you know that Sabbath rest came at the end of the work week. It was the seventh day, not the first day, but the seventh day. And that meant that all the week's work was done, and then they rested. And that's the point he's making here. It's a Sabbath kind of rest in which all the work needs to be done first, and then you enter into the rest. It's not a rest like in the middle or at the front. We don't rest first and then get to work. We do our work, and then we enter into rest. The law of Moses obviously emphasized physical work. That's why it was at the end of the week. Our emphasis is on spiritual work. Thus, we honor Christ on the first day of the week. That energizes us to go forward and take care of this work. It energizes us and recommits us. And as we've said, many of the guys have said up here, we're renewing our covenant with him so that we can be prepared to enter into that work. But the rest comes later. To enter into the Sabbath rest, then you have to carry out the responsibilities that God has given to you. Whether those responsibilities are as a Christian, simply that, if that's a simple thing, I'm not saying it is, but simply that, or as a husband or a wife, or as a father or a mother, you know, as a deacon, as an elder, as a preacher, as you know, whatever responsibility God has given to you, whatever God has provided for you, take care of those things. Anything less than that is really unbelief. So this lesson here is not to say that you won't have any fear or doubt ever. What it's here to say is that you need to stay focused. Stay focused. The beautiful part of all this is that God is leading us through all this work. He's leading us through all this wilderness. He's leading us through these hardships and heartaches. Everything that we need is given to us. Everything that would ruin us, he has taken out of the way if we would just listen to him. Christ is our leader. Christ is our guide. He is our pillar of light. He is our cloud. He is our fire. He is everything that we need. We are all under the cloud, under the providence of God. We've all been baptized into Christ, any of us who are in Christ. We all eat the same spiritual food and drink, which is really the Word of God, embodied in Christ himself. We all have the same source of blessings. But understand this, that doesn't mean that we all are going to enter into his rest, because some of us, perhaps, might succumb to the same mistakes as Israel. And that's a sobering thought. And we don't want to go around the room and start wondering about every person and saying, well, I wonder if it will be me. You know, like the 12 disciples in the Last Supper. Is it me? Is it I? We don't want to be doing that. Actually, we don't have to even worry about that if we just simply do what we're told to do. Will God call you into his rest? How do you know if he will or not? Well, what are you doing? How are you responding to his instruction? In order to hear those words, good and faithful servant, you have to be good by his standard. You have to be faithful, and you have to be a servant. Doesn't that just make sense? And it's not something that is undoable. It is most certainly doable. It just has to get done. That's our message for tonight. We'll take care of part two next week, next Sunday night. But for now, if there's anyone who wants to enter into his rest, well, you have to first take up your work and begin your journey here, begin that race. And that starts with baptism. It certainly doesn't end there, but it starts with your baptism into Christ. And there might be someone here tonight that's ready to be baptized into Christ and begin that journey. It's a great journey, and it has a great ending. And if you're one of those that wants to do that, then come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us this evening by Richard.